Well, good morning. Can y'all hear me okay? All right. Well, it is certainly a joy to be here, an honor to stand before you guys. As Brian said, the light for me at the end of the tunnel is growing brighter by the day. And as Lee Parker says, thankfully it's not a train. So, but it could be. You never know. So yeah, very excited about the opportunity to be here with y'all this morning and just open God's Word with you. But also just any time I've had the opportunity to do this, particularly in the last few years with being in seminary, just looking out and seeing so many of you who have encouraged me and my wife, prayed for us, cared for our family, it really is humbling. And so we're just so thankful for this church body. So it's always a joy for me to be here to do this. And yeah, it's hard to believe we've been here 4 years, and it's just crazy to see the Lord's providence in that time and the people that he's brought to this church, you know, and how he's continued to grow his church. So we're very excited for the years to come and what he's going to do. So as we begin our time this morning, you can go ahead and take your Bibles and open to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes and the last two verses of the book, verses 13 and 14. And so we are really looking at a summary of this incredible book that's packed into these two verses. We're not going to have time to obviously go through all of it, but I think you'll see there is a lot that is jam-packed into these final two verses of this incredible book. So go ahead and turn there as we begin. J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings is one of the best-selling books ever written, and arguably one of the most influential works of literature ever put out. And it also happens to be one of my favorite movies and the greatest trilogy of all time. That's not up for debate. So all you Star Wars fans can just, you can deal with it. But for those of you who may not be familiar with the story, I hope all of you are at least somewhat familiar with it. But for those that you may not be, an extreme Cliff Notes version of this tale, I'm going to recap it for you this morning. But it tells of the story of a small character named Frodo Baggins, who is tasked with destroying the One Ring. And this One Ring was a powerful weapon that had been created by an evil Dark Lord, and it could only be destroyed by taking it through this perilous journey into the backyard, basically, of this Dark Lord and casting it into a fiery mountain. Now, this journey that Frodo was to undertake was perilous. It was going to be faced with many dangers. It was going to be faced with many enemies, many trials. And if you know anything about this world, for people like Frodo, this was almost unheard of. He would never consider doing something like this and leaving his home. But ironically, despite being the main character of the story, Frodo is actually not the hero of The Lord of the Rings. In fact, Tolkien himself regarded Frodo's best friend, Sam, as really the true hero of the story. And you might say, well, what would make someone do this? Why would you write an entire book about one character, but him not even be the main lesson you're trying to convey? And I think there's many reasons for this, but I think a lot of it's based on Sam's actions throughout the story. Tolkien recognized and even wrote that Sam's his heroism was founded in the fact that he was an unwavering and loyal and faithful friend who was totally devoted to Frodo on this journey. And so from this journey that they took throughout this, from their quiet home in the Shire all the way across Middle-earth, there were numerous occasions where Sam could have easily turned around and gone home. Even times when Frodo himself was telling him, hey, stop following me, you can't come with me. And in fact, one of the most memorable quotes, Frodo tells Sam to go home, I'm going to Mordor alone, and Sam responds, of course you are. And I'm coming with you. Now, you may be wondering, what does this have to do with the book of Ecclesiastes? And maybe even more importantly, what does this have to do with what you've been studying in Deuteronomy? Well, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to show you how it connects, I promise. And I think you'll be pretty amazed as I was. As I was studying for this morning, it's one of those graces that the Lord gives when he starts showing you how one part of Scripture connects to another part of Scripture. And this constant thread of his grace and his goodness is seen throughout. And so hopefully we'll see that this morning. So if you've been, hopefully, in this class regularly, you know the theme of devotion, of submission is a huge part of the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord had brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and I believe y'all are up through chapter 10, is that right, roughly? So up to that point, right, the Lord has been giving Israel instruction on how to live in light of this deliverance. He's brought them out, he's delivered them, but now there's a so what? There's a response that they're expected to do. And in Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13, I think these are some verses y'all have covered recently. This is basically a summary of what Moses has been, the Lord has been saying through Moses. He says, "So now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." And so Moses was dealing with this issue of total, unequivocal, unmediated devotion to the Lord. Israel was not to have any other option for service but the Lord. There was no one else that they were to spend their energy, their effort, and their heart seeking after. And so this is an important topic for us today for several reasons. One, we, like Israel, often find ourselves straying from what the Lord has commanded us. We realize what he has done for us in our lives. We're very thankful for it, but we don't often live in light of that reality. I think of that old hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." This was the same spiritual battle that we face today that Israel was known for practically in their entire existence. And another reason why it's important for us today is we are, I would argue, probably more than ever, inundated with more self-help, more self-focused, self-motivated, quick fix solutions. There's probably more books written on the topic ever. And we really are grasping for an answer to what is our purpose? What are we to do? Who are we to be committed to? And when I look around and I see all of these books that have been written, I think to myself, if these lessons were so obvious and so timeless, why do we keep writing new books about new things? It's like, shouldn't we by now have consolidated everything into a single volume that, hey, here are the things you need to know? But I think that's exactly what Solomon has done for us this morning with our text. So, and the reality is, this life, we will face this battle. We will face this temptation as believers to be distracted, to be drawn away, to be preoccupied with things that are not of the Lord. And I realize that I have put all of y'all in a tough spot. Y'all have been working through Deuteronomy, and we're just dropping right at the end of Ecclesiastes. So if you will allow me just a few minutes, I'd like to just do a quick flyover of what Solomon has been writing about, because I think it sets a very important foundation for our text this morning. So these last two verses, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, are really a summary. The cliff notes, if you could boil everything Solomon is writing down into two sentences, this is it. And so he's written some of the most profound writing in Scripture. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes. It is, it'll beat you up because it is a very sobering book, but it is some of the most profound wisdom anywhere in Scripture. And I would argue it's harder to find more profound writing in just two verses that we'll see this morning. So if you remember back in the book of 1 Kings, the Lord asked Solomon, or the Lord gave Solomon the opportunity to ask for anything that he wanted. Who remembers what Solomon asked the Lord for? Wisdom, right? 1 Kings 4 says that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of understanding in his heart like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and the sons of, and the wisdom of Egypt. And he was wiser than all men, and the renown of his name was in all the surrounding nations. And the passage goes on to say that men came from all peoples to hear of the wisdom of Solomon and the kings of the earth who had heard from his wisdom. And so God gave Solomon this incredible gift. He could have asked for anything, and the Lord presumably would have granted it, but he asked for wisdom. 1 Kings also tells us that Solomon wrote over 4,000 proverbs and songs, and some of those we know are recorded for us. We have them in the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs. But what I think is remarkable is, we don't often think about this, is Solomon was one of the wisest men to ever walk the face of the earth, probably second only to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have record of that wisdom that he wrote. We have for us, you know, written down what he had been writing through the inspiration of the Lord, or under the inspiration of the Lord. And the beautiful thing about this is not that it's Solomon's wisdom, not that it's any, you know, it's not great because it's his wisdom. It's great because it's wisdom that came from God through Solomon. And so he opens this book of Ecclesiastes really with a discussion of the vanity of life, the vanity of things just in their general sense. And he says it's like a vapor. It's like a breath. It's here one minute, it's gone the next. It really centralizes where he's trying to go in this book. Because he's impressing on his readers, whether you're pursuing your labors, your pleasure, the acquiring of possessions, whatever it is that you are pursuing, in the end, all of this is futile because you die. Everybody dies. And it's a very sobering book when you read it. It's all vanity. Every good thing that's possible, the greatest thing you can think of in this world is worthless because you die. He says in Ecclesiastes 2:11, I turned to all my works which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no advantage under the sun. Think about grabbing wind. No one's ever done that. It's impossible. You look like a fool trying to do it. And that's what he's trying to get at. It's fleeting. And so he's trying to help focus his reader's perspective to understand life correctly and to understand that life, apart from devotion to God, is completely meaningless. And that's exactly what was taking place in Deuteronomy. After the Exodus, Moses is trying to instruct this fledgling nation on how to live. You have been bought. You have been redeemed. Therefore, there is a requirement, essentially, on you to believe and obey. Deuteronomy 7, y'all will remember, describes some of these blessings. It describes what will happen to Israel for their obedience. And then likewise, Deuteronomy 8, on the other hand, warns of these consequences of their faithlessness. They would perish. The Lord says, you will perish at my hand. So should they forget everything that the Lord had done for them, there was going to be a consequence for this. And so Ecclesiastes, just like Deuteronomy, is full of wisdom. It's full of warning, and it's full of encouragement as well to those who are willing to listen. And so Solomon warns against this vanity of life. He warns against the vanity of wealth and riches. In chapter 2, he says, I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with gladness, so that you shall see good things. And behold, it too was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of gladness, what does it do? I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine, while my heart was guiding me wisely, and how to seize simple-minded folly, until I could see where this is good for the sons of men and what they do under heaven the few days of their lives. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. All this to say is, Solomon said, I have gone after and I have done everything possible. Everything that you could imagine that would make someone happy in this life, I've done it. And he's done it as the wisest man on earth. We can't even say that. But he's tried everything. He said, everything you think that'll make you happy, everything that'll think you'll find fulfillment, everything that you think you are supposed to live for, I have done that. And it is all folly. And while all of us here today, I hope, would realize, we know, we would say, verbalize that, you know, life is more than just financial gain. It's more than just comfort. It's more than just acquiring possessions. For a lot of people, that's not the case. They can't say that. And a lot of times in our own life, our actions don't meet up with what we believe, what we say. And to be honest, it really doesn't matter whatever the thing is, whether it's material or not, it all boils down to the heart. It's an issue of the heart. The issue in Deuteronomy was Israel's heart. Who would they serve? Who would they be loyal to? Who would be her master? Would it be the Lord? Would it be the one who brought them out of Egypt, who had provided for them in the desert? Or would they forget all that and would they pursue something else? And I think there's a lot of wisdom to be gained from realizing that our time on this earth is fleeting. It is here today and it is gone tomorrow. It's a breath. It's a vapor. If you have children, I cannot believe how quickly my children are growing up. It makes me sad. They are growing so fast, and it feels like just yesterday that we had them. And it's a wonderful thing, but it goes so fast. And that's just one example of it. But what that does is it should make us realize that we are faced with a choice. We are faced with a decision on how to live in light of this fleeting nature of life. What will we pursue? What will we hope in? What will we fear? And so this brings us this morning to our verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we're gonna focus on 13 and 14, but I thought it would be helpful just to kind of get a running start with verse 9. So look with me beginning in verse 9 of chapter 12. And we're going to read together. Verse 9, it says, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher," that's Solomon, "also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, and he searched out, and he arranged many proverbs. And the preacher sought to find delightful words and words of truth written uprightly." And so, what some of us might think, well, if Solomon was the wisest man in the world, why would he have to pursue more wisdom? But if you think about it, it's precisely because he was the wisest man on the earth that he's searching out truth. He is searching out wisdom wherever he can find it. It goes on in verse 11, "The words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." And so in ancient times, this is probably a little odd verse, I think, for a lot of us. But in ancient times, a goad was a pointy stick or a spear, or it was a tool that was used to drive livestock and drive cattle. You think about it today, like we have cattle prods. If you've grown up in the Midwest or if you've grown up on the farm, you understand. I think are they electrified on the ends to prod and to nudge these animals to go in a certain direction. And depending on the amount of correction that was needed, those tools could be used gently, just a little nudge. They could be used rather sharply to guide that livestock, guide that animal in the right direction. So what the imagery Solomon is using here is that the wisdom that we have comes from the Lord, and it is used like a goad that directs us, that guides us. As his flock, as he is the shepherd, we are guided and prodded and moved in the right direction. And so our great shepherd guides his flock according to his wisdom. But Solomon continues this last few verses with a warning. He says in verse 12, he says, "In addition to this, my son, be warned. The making of many books is endless, and much devotion to books is wearying to the flesh." So what he's doing is he's cautioning against aimless pursuit of knowledge. Zeal is good if it is placed in the right direction, but misplaced zeal is worthless. These pursuits only increase the burdens that you bear. They only increase the difficulties that you have to deal with in life. And so with this backdrop, we come to our verses for this morning in verse 13. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. He says, "The end of the matter is that all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring to work bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So now that we've laid all that groundwork, thank you for your patience, to kind of move through that, we really come to a very simple, straightforward structure for our text this morning. And so we have a pretty simple outline. I just want to give you two motivations to be totally devoted to the Lord. These are going to be two motivations for you and I in every aspect of our lives to be totally devoted and committed to the Lord. And I think it's interesting, these verses are often, they're often looked at as the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose I'm supposed to live by? And they do answer those questions, but they also answer the question of why. Why should we fear God? Why should we obey his commandments? And it is true that on one hand that you and I are obligated to fear and obey him because he tells us to fear him and obey him. At its basic sense, yes, we are commanded to do that. But there's more to it. And I believe if these verses are taken to heart, they will influence every aspect of your life. They will permeate every facet of who you are and how you choose to live your life. And so the first motivation that Solomon gives us is in verse 13. And the first motivation to fear God and keep his commandments is because this is the purpose that you were created for. This is the reason you and I were made, was to fear God and to obey him. We just read back in verses 9 and 10 that in addition to his teaching, Solomon pondered, he thought, he sought out Proverbs, he sought wisdom wherever it might be found. And so this was a common practice for him. Ecclesiastes 1:13 says that Solomon gave his heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. In chapter 7, he says, I turned my heart to know, to explore, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the wickedness of foolishness and the simple-minded folly of madness. Solomon, who's, we'll call him the second wisest man to ever live, he searched far and wide. He's done the hard work for us, right? He has searched everywhere there is to look, and this is the conclusion that he's come with. He's had this exhaustive search, and if you think about it, you know, people today are always going on, the thought that came to mind was people are always searching the internet, YouTube video, tell me how to do something. And people have done all the work for you, and they're boiling it down into a 30-second clip for how to fold a dress shirt or how to iron, whatever it is. Clearly, that's what I look up on YouTube. There is a right way to pack for trips, just in case you're wondering. But he's explored every avenue that mankind is prone to seek out. And if you read through Ecclesiastes, you'll see he has searched everything. He has tried everything, and all of it is folly. Unless that purpose is tied to fearing and obeying God. He says, fear God, keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter. This is the final say. This is the final verdict for all mankind. That is to say, all the theology that he has written in this book, all the theology that could be written in the Bible or has been written in every theological book out there could be summed up in saying this one thing, fear God and keep his commandments. Does that sound familiar? Because it's almost exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy, and it's almost exactly what Jesus would later say in the New Testament. You are to love the Lord your God, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. For this sums up the law and the prophets, right? And this was one of those moments where I never saw the connection all the way through Scripture, that we are to love and fear God first and obey him and love others second. Because it doesn't matter your circumstances, it doesn't matter where you are, where you've been, where you've come from, whatever your hand finds to do, everything in our life should be driven by these two commands, fear him and obey him. But naturally, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to fear God? A lot of people hear that term, and if you've ever been out witnessing on the streets, you'll talk about the fear of God, and people look at you kind of funny. It's like, why would I want to be afraid of God? How do you keep his commandments? If you're not fearing God, then who or what are you fearing? And so I think the simplest way to answer this question is to look at what the rest of this book and the rest of Scripture says to define the fear of the Lord. Solomon certainly is no stranger to this topic. In chapter 3, he says, God has worked so that men should fear him. In other words, everything about God, who he is, how he acts, what he does, what he has done, what he will do, should instill fear in the hearts of men. Everything he has done, everything he is, should instill fear in the hearts of men. He continues in chapter 5, he warns against approaching God in an irreverent manner. He says, do not be hasty with your mouth or impulsive in your heart to bring a matter up in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So Solomon understood the fear and the reverence of the Lord. This does not mean that he's unapproachable, as we'll see in a second, but it does mean that there is a certain posture that our hearts must have when approaching the Lord, when talking about the Lord, when learning about him. And the reality is that our problems always begin when we forget that. Adam and Eve's problem began when they forgot that. And it's just the same all throughout history. When we take our eyes off the fear of the Lord, when we forget his character, when we forget his attributes, when we forget who he is and what he's done, we are so much more prone to commit sin, to wander away. Israel was the same thing. If you remember in Deuteronomy, what does he say? If you forget, If you forget who I am, if you forget what I have done, this is what's going to happen to you. And when we forget that God is not like us, or we try to make him into what we think he should be, it leads us to not fear him as we should. And so this is the consistent witness all throughout Scripture. Every great man of the faith understood this principle, whether it was God who appeared to Moses or to Joshua or to Isaiah or to Paul. What all happened when God appeared to them? What did they do? They trembled. They feared. They fell down. They weren't talking about walking into the throne room of heaven and having a cup of coffee with the Lord. They were in terror. They were in awe. They were in fear of seeing him in his glory. And so since Solomon wrote the Proverbs, I thought it would be helpful to tie what he's written in the book of Proverbs to understand more about what does it mean to fear the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? How would you understand it? And so while many think it is simply being afraid of the Lord, that's part of it. We should be afraid of his power. Yes, there is a comfort of being his children that we know we are safe and secure in him, but we should tremble like these great men of the faith. Just listen to a few of these statements. I think that's so helpful. I'll say the reference beforehand if you want to jot them down, but I'll just kind of move quickly through them. These are all from the book of Proverbs. 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is a source of wisdom." 1:29, "Those who do not fear the Lord do so because they hate knowledge." 2:5, "Those who understand the fear of the Lord will find the knowledge of God." 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, the evil way, and the mouth of perverted words." 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, whereas the years of the wicked are cut short." 14:26 and 27, "Then the fear of the Lord, there is strong security. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." 15:16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." The fear of the Lord, verse 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is the discipline that leads to wisdom." 15:33 again, "It is by fear of the Lord that one turns away from evil." 22:4, "The reward of humility, that is the fear of the Lord, is riches and glory and life." All of this, I think, could be summed up by what one commentator said. He said, "To fear God is to live in the reality of his holiness, his sovereignty, and his judgment of sin. It is to love him, respect him, reverence him, adore him, hold him in awe, and worship him." Was that? Yes, absolutely. "To fear God is to live in the reality of his holiness, his sovereignty, and his judgment of sin. It is to love him, respect him, reverence him, adore him, hold him in awe, and worship him." And so the fear of the Lord is not one-sided. It is all-encompassing of these things. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning, and the question that Israel would have had to ask themselves, is who or what do you fear? In other words, what demands control over your thoughts? What demands control over your words, your desires, your actions, your affections, your motivations, your time, your worry? Whatever that is the thing that you fear. What you fear the most is what will motivate you the most. And it can be anything. And it looks different for every person. But what you fear is what you serve. And so if we are tempted to be prideful, the question is, can we continue to be prideful if we know that God created the heavens by speaking? If we're tempted by some type of sin, whether it be lust or whatever, can you continue in that sin, knowing and fearing the God who knows the desires of your hearts and knows every thought that crosses your mind? When Proverbs talks about the fear of the Lord is what turns someone away from evil, it's this. It's a deterrent, if you will. If I know, and some people may say, "Well, that's just being legalistic. You're just turning away because you don't want to be punished or whatever." Well, actually, it's because I want to honor him. I've been commanded to do this, and I know he can back up what he said in his word. If you're tempted to find worth or acceptance in other people or your job or something else, can you do so knowing that God is a jealous God? Everything about God's character should inform how we live our life. Those who fear the Lord are motivated to pursue Him over everything else and to do that which is pleasing to Him. And that's why when you see fearing God and obeying God, they're linked here together. They're inseparable. Fearing the Lord is necessary to obeying His commandments. The person who keeps God's commandments clearly fears the Lord. And the opposite is true. Not fearing the Lord results in not obeying His commandments. The one who does not keep God's commandments does not fear Him. And so it's very straightforward. It's very simple. Jesus even said in John 14:15, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Again, there's that thread all the way through. Deuteronomy, Ecclesiastes, New Testament. And He knew this perfectly well. Jesus knew this perfectly well because He said just a few verses later, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Jesus was the preeminent example of this fearing God and obeying His commandments. And His point is that obedience and love for the Father go hand in hand. You can't separate them. It doesn't work like that. And not only in John's gospel, but a lot of his letters contain some of the clearest writing on this idea of love and fearing and keeping God's commandments. In First John 2, he writes in verses 3-6, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps His word, truly in Him the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. And so when we're talking about what Israel was learning in this time in Deuteronomy, that there was a obligation to say, if you're going to say we are God's people, then you must walk in the manner of God's people that they're supposed to walk. Again, later in 1 John chapter 5, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do His commandments. Fear God, keep His commandments. And for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments, this is the best part, His commandments are not burdensome. I think that's so great. Because if you were raised outside of the church, or you have friends that aren't believers, and that, you know, God is the, what's the term, the cosmic killjoy. He's waiting to strike me down. He doesn't want me to have any fun. He's so legalistic, whatever. But the scriptures don't bear that out. There's actually great joy in a heart that is submissive and devoted to the Lord in keeping His commandments. The believer actually experiences an easy and a light yoke. I think that's so great. That's so encouraging because when we're in these moments of trial or we're battling sin, how we view God's commandments reveals a lot about our heart. God's word is very straightforward, but when we are humble and we are willing to respond the right way, it's not a burden. It's a joy. I want to keep His commandments. I want to honor Him. I want to obey. And I just had to step back and say, could that be? Because that's exactly how it was intended to be. That's how we were designed. We were created to live in obedience to God, fearing Him, worshiping, loving Him. And the reality is those who, like I said, it reveals a lot about our heart. Those who are complaining about the commands of the Lord, and we fall into this trap too. When we are complaining or we're grumbling, they're burdensome. It's just we're not wanting to let go of our sin. That's really what it boils down to, is we know it's right. We don't want to let go. And so it's burdensome. Does that make sense? And so the basis for fearing God and for keeping His commandments ultimately comes down to one thing, and that is love. Do you love God? Are you loving God in that moment when you are choosing either to obey Him or not? And your choice reveals what you are believing in that moment. If you love God, you will fear Him and obey Him. If you don't love God, then you won't fear Him or obey Him. It's you read a passage like this, and it's like, well, I don't really feel like I have anything to add to this. It's pretty straightforward. Like, it's a dividing line. There's no middle ground. And so your life is either going to be characterized by a loving fear of God that leads to a life, a pattern in your life of obedience. Or, on the other hand, it'll be characterized by a pattern of only pleasing yourself and searching out what is desirable for you. And this is why I think Tolkien saw Sam as the hero of the story, because he chose to be devoted even when it was hard, even when his life was threatened, even when there was great difficulty and peril at his own cost. There's lots of sacrifice. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we choose to obey the Lord? Do we still fear him, even when there is real, tangible fear in the world around us? And this is not to make light of trials we go through or of difficult circumstances, because there's a lot of things to be fearful of in this world. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we fear the Lord more? Do we fear him more than that bad news we might be receiving? Do we fear him more than losing our job or being faced with, you know, you could lose your job or you could be dishonest and keep your job, right? Do we fear him more than the consequences we might face? It's not to belittle what we go through. It is to make much of who God is and how we should respond to him. And like I said, this wasn't all that new, I think, to Solomon. This is exactly the same thing Moses was telling the Israelites in Deuteronomy. God's people have always been expected and known by their fear of him. When you see, if you ever read throughout history, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you want to see people who feared God more than the circumstances around them. That's what we're talking about. God's people have always been characterized by this. This is a feature, not a bug, of being a Christian, is fearing God. The psalmist says, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." We met the Psalm 1, on his law he meditates day and night. He's consumed by it. He loves it. We long to obey God's law because we love him and it pleases him. And so this first motivation to be totally devoted to the Lord is that it is the purpose that you were created for. This is what you were created to do. This is what I was created to do. We were created to fear and obey the Lord. It's the highest possible good that can be done on this earth while we are on it, is to fear him and obey him. But Solomon has more to say. And in verse 14, he gives us a second motivation. And so not only is fearing God and keeping his commandments the purpose that we were created for, it's also the standard that we'll be judged by. Look with me at verse 14. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, because that is the end of the matter for all mankind. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And so this second motivation that should really compel us in our life is realizing that one day the Lord is going to expose everything. Nothing will be left unhidden. Or nothing will be left hidden, I should say. And so this should compel us to have a heart of submission, a heart of devotion, a heart of loyalty to the Lord. And again, if we're honest, it's when we forget this that things go wrong. So when we're faced with a choice to obey or not, if we're thinking about the fact that the Lord is coming in judgment one day, you know, we talk about, you know, people say your eschatology should impact how you live today, right? What you believe about what's coming should influence how you live today. It's the same thing here. If we believe that God is coming to righteously judge and reveal all that has been done and reward accordingly, we should want to be motivated to please him. Scripture promises us, not just here, but in several other texts, that there is a day where this is coming. He says earlier in Ecclesiastes 3:17, "God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every work is there." In 11:19, he says, "Be glad, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be merry during the days of your young manhood, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the sights of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things." And so while many of us are hopefully choosing to live today in light of this reality, there are many that simply choose to live according to how they please today. But Matthew says in Matthew 10:23, "Nothing concealed will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known." Jeremiah says that the Lord searches the heart. He tests our inmost being and gives each man according to his ways. All of Scripture bears this out. It doesn't matter where you go. We cannot get around the fact that there is coming a day. And as believers, we long for that. It's a bittersweet, almost, oxymoronic thing. We long for it. But we also realize it's very sobering, that it is a serious thing. But we also rejoice in it. Therefore, in light of this, I hope you can see this is why Solomon is exhorting us to fear God, to keep his commandments. This is why Moses pleaded with Israel to not forget what the Lord has done for you, not forget who he is. Our lives are fleeting, they're vain, apart from God. Anything that we do, if it's not being done for the glory of the Lord, it is like wind. It's just vanishing away. And so we have to ask ourselves, why would we not spend every possible moment we have while we're awake? I mean, if you can sin in your sleep, don't do that either. But if you can glorify God in your sleep, do it. If you can spend every moment of your life loving him, serving him, pleasing him, why would we not? And so practically speaking, when we think about what does that mean for us today, I think there's a couple things that must be said. First, a truth like this is our purpose, and this is our standard that we're going to be judged by, whether we were fearing him and obeying him. It should increase our fear of the Lord. It should actually drive us to our knees in reverence, knowing there's nothing we can do, nothing we can say, nothing we can hide or conceal from the Lord. And for those of us who know the Lord, like I said, that's actually comforting. It really is a comfort. But on the other hand, for those that don't know the Lord, it's dreadful to think about everything I've done is going to be exposed one day. I heard someone use this as an illustration one time. They said, if I could attach a tape recorder to the back of your head and look through your eyes for a week, and it recorded everything you thought, everything you saw, everything you said, everything you watched, everything you thought about, and then at the end of that week, put it up in a big screen for all your friends and family to see, what would they conclude about your life? Would they conclude that you feared the Lord? Would they conclude that you loved him, that you obeyed him, that you, again, we're not talking about perfection here, but would there be a pattern in your life? Of course, we've all played the role of, we've all been hypocritical at some point, right? We've said one thing, we've walked another way. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about, would there be a pattern in your life, a clearly visible pattern of love and fear of the Lord? Now imagine your entire life history being played out in front of the Lord one day. It's an even more daunting task, right? Our friends and family are one thing, but this is our holy creator God. But the good news is that for those of us that are in Christ, all we have to do on that day is just point to Christ. There's nothing we have to say, because our hope is in Christ. Our hope is that he is the one who has done our righteous deeds for us. It is his righteousness that we're holding on to. It's not anything we've done. So all we have to do is stay silent and look to him. But I will say, we have to be careful, because obeying God and following his law just simply to avoid punishment is not the same thing as truly fearing him. If you have, again, parenting is a wonderful illustration of the Christian life. But if you've had children or you're raising children, you can tell when your child is obeying because they want to versus they don't want to lose that privilege, or they don't, whatever it may be. You can tell there's a motivation there. And we know how much sweeter it is, when your child obeys because they love you, because they want to respect you and honor you. That's so sweet. It's wonderful. That's what we're talking about here, that we're talking about a heart-driven love for the Lord that leads us to do these things. Fearing the Lord involves a heart motivated by love, but y'all who have been in this church, this is not, it's not possible to love God, to fear him, to obey him, to keep his commandments, to do any of this on our own. It's impossible. We can't do it. Solomon understood full well that everything you do under the sun, it's ultimately insignificant if it's not done unto God. I think Solomon would want us to know that we can't control the future. We can't prepare for what's coming by knowing what's going to happen. We can't guarantee security for ourselves or our family, but we can fear the Lord. We can obey Him. We can trust Him. We can serve Him above all. Like I said, this the author of Hebrews actually says that this is actually impossible to do without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We please God by fearing Him and obeying Him. So unless there's faith, unless this obedience is being done in faith, it's impossible. Only those, John 15 says, who abide in Christ are able to bear fruit. Only those who are connected to the ultimate branch can bear fruit. Those who do not abide, we know, are thrown away. They're cast away. But only through Christ can we know and obey and follow Him. The Lord's going to bring everything to light, good and evil, everything that's been done. Like I said, for those of us that are in Christ, we rejoice. You know why? Because our punishment's already been paid. Our judgment has already been paid on Christ at the cross. So we long for that day. We don't have to fear that day. It does motivate us to live in light of the reality that Christ was punished for our sins. But we don't fear, right, being judged because Christ has already borne that punishment. And any good deeds that we do in faith, all those commands, all that obedience that flows from a heart that's been changed by Christ, all of that is His righteousness anyway. It's what He's imparted to us. And secondly, maybe it's a little bit different angle of encouragement. I hope this is an encouragement to you. It was to me. I think we live in an unprecedented time in our world where we have more access to basically everything than I think at any point in history. And I think every day, you know, that the next day surpasses the day before in terms of what we have access to. Real-time events, right, that are happening around the world. We have more visibility into things, you know, down the street and across the globe than we've ever had before. And the reality is we witness a lot of evil. We see a lot of wickedness. We see a lot of heart-melting wickedness that takes place in the world. And if you're like me, you know, you want to do something about it, but it can feel very overwhelming. You want to stem the atrocities. You want to do something that'll stop what's happening. You want to see the Lord bring justice in every situation right here, right now. You want to be maybe even vindicated. Maybe you yourself have been the recipient of some type of injustice or some type of poor treatment in the world, right? And the unfortunate reality is we aren't able to be everywhere at once. I wish, you know, again, trying to be like God, I wish we could. I wish we could do something. But we can't save every child. We can't stop every bully. We can't stop everything that's happening. And we don't always see justice done as it should be in God's eyes. But the encouragement I think that this verse offers us is while the world may not see something you're going through, or we may not be able to solve the problem of something else that someone else is going through, even though justice may be delayed, I can promise you this, the Lord knows it. He's taking it into account. There's nothing that takes place that is beyond his knowledge. He knows. And that's when this verse says He's going to bring to light everything which is hidden. Everything, even things that we don't know about. As much as we know, there is still so much that happens in this world that we have no idea. All of that is going to be brought to light one day. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I think that's just so comforting. Because we don't have to solve. That's not, again, to hear what I am saying. I'm not saying don't take those steps where you can. But at the end of the day, our obligation is to fear the Lord and to obey Him. Everything will be entered into judgment. But you and I are to focus on what the Lord has called us to do. We leave the rest to Him. We fear the Lord and obey Him, not just because He commands us, but we fear and obey Him because that's what we were created to do. That is what life was like in the garden before sin. And it will be even better when He returns. We were made to know God, to love Him, to serve Him, to worship Him, to have an unbroken relationship with Him. And for those of you that have walked with Christ for any period of time, you know that there is nothing more satisfying than being totally devoted to Him, to having a relationship with Him. And every person on this earth was created with that innate understanding. That's why you see people striving, right? Solomon talks about striving after the wind. Everybody understands this, whether they admit it or not. Because just look how they live their life. Look at what they're pursuing. Look how they're living. We all know that death is not the end. It is the beginning of eternity. And so for Christians, that eternity actually begins now. When you are in Christ, you've started that eternity. And you are to live in fear and serve the Lord today. And we're also to do that knowing that we'll one day stand before Him. And whatever it may be, whenever any of us turn away from God's wisdom that He has given us, whenever we turn from the fear of Him, and we look to the wisdom of the world for solutions, we are left with confusion, we are left empty, we are left looking for answers, we are left just totally powerless. Because the problem is that none of these solutions that man offers actually deal with the reality of our condition. They don't deal with the sin problem. They don't deal with a holy God. We have a duty. Mankind has a duty. That is if you're ever familiar with any of the catechisms, it says, what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I think that's just exactly what this is saying. We glorify God by fearing Him and by obeying Him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful that unlike the wisdom of this world, it has stood the test of time. It has been true from eternity past, and we have it for the rest of our lives here on earth and into eternity with you. Lord, you have given us everything we need to know you, to obey you, to fear you. Lord, I just pray that all of our hearts would be moved by your Spirit to tremble in fear of your goodness, of your glory, of your holiness. But Lord, knowing that for those that are in Christ, we have an intimate relationship with you. We have become your children. You have adopted us. You are our Father, and we want to please you by our obedience. Lord, help us to forsake the sin that easily entangles us, that keeps us from running this race that you've given us in this life. Lord, thank you for these people here today in this church. I just pray that you would continue to move mightily here through the teaching of your word and the ministry of the saints here at Faith Community Church. We thank you for this time, and we pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.